Standing, if you would please, and take your Bibles, and let's turn together to Psalm 98. We've looked at Psalm 22, Psalm 24, and all of these are in reference to the incarnation of our Lord. This morning we look at Psalm 98. And these are the words of God, a psalm. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. My soul longs for your salvation. Amen. Please be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you so much for your word. It is our meat and drink. We thank you for how you sustain us by it. Lord, for how you convict us of sins and also apply the balm of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ when we are cut so deeply. Lord, you cut us and you bind up our wounds, and we praise you for that. Lord, we pray that the word would faithfully cut this morning and faithfully bind as we come together to worship the Lord Jesus Christ as he deserves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've given much thought to it. We probably mentioned this before, but I think one of the oddest things that you do in life is gather for corporate worship. Have you ever thought about it? You have devoted the next 35, 40 minutes of your life to listening to some guy stand behind a pulpit and talk about some book. But before that, you've taken all this time to lift up your voice in song, and the content of your singing has included assertions of truth. We've sung about angels filling the firmament of the heavens and making a declaration of truth to people, a declaration of truth that fills the hearts of God's people. And I think of what happens on every Sabbath. Men join around the globe. They sing in various tongues. They lift up their voices from hearts that are inflamed with joy and love to Christ to sing to him. The world seeks to replicate this. You can turn on your radio as you go home and turn to a variety of stations, and you can hear men sing about a variety of subjects, many irreverent and perverse. It is a degradation of the gift of song. But you look around this room and you look at the diversity of people who are here, and you think about the diversity of people around the globe. I think of, maybe you're aware that kind of a celebrity by the name of Russell Brand. He's been converted to Christ within the past few months. And Russell Brand will join with the congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and sing his praises. And what's happened there is a man whose mouth was once used to curse Christ now joins with God's people in singing praises to him. In 1719, a new book of poems hit the shelves. It dropped. It didn't exactly hit the shelves. They didn't have shelves for books at that time. But it was titled The Psalms of David, Imitated in the Language of the New Testament. And it was a book of poems written by a man named Isaac Watts. You might know that name. He's written a lot of hymns in our hymnal. But in his book of poems, one of the things that Isaac Watts did is he took various psalms and wrote poems about them that brought clear expression to the Lord Jesus Christ there. One of those poems was Psalm 98. Eventually, his poem, along with a portion of music from Handel's Messiah, was adapted to form a hymn. And that hymn about Psalm 98 is titled Joy to the World. And although you and I, we sing this hymn usually only at Christmas, it was never intended as a Christmas carol. It was a hymn of adoration to Christ because of his kingship over the church and the whole world. What Watts did in that poem as it was adapted to a song was he unified the voices of God's people to sing the truth of God's word back to the word of God, praising him for his dominion over all things. At Christmas and every day, we hymn the Lord Jesus with reverent praises. And Psalm 98 reminds us of four reasons that God's people sing to God. We sing because God has done marvelous things. He has worked salvation and made it known to us and has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness. Notice, first of all, that we sing because God has done marvelous things. I think about the hymn, I sing because I'm happy, I sing because I'm free. We sing, according to the psalm, because God has done marvelous things. Notice what it says in verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. To do a marvelous thing means to do something that is surpassing. You've probably seen the clip of, there's a running back in the NFL, his name is Saquon Barkley, played at Penn State, and a few weeks ago, he was running the football, and a defender was approaching him, and he turned around backward and jumped over the defender's head backward. It was one of the most incredible things that I've ever seen, and it was a highlight reel for sure. It's a marvelous thing. It's extraordinary. And the marvelous things that God does are things that are beyond the ordinary power. And they are difficult to do. But the marvelous things that God does are impossible for men. In Genesis 18, verse 14, we read, as God is speaking to Abraham and Sarah there, he says, "Is anything too hard or wonderful or marvelous for the Lord?" In other words, he's challenging Abraham and Sarah as to their faith. Do you think it's too hard for God to give a child to a woman who's beyond childbearing years? No. In fact, God delights to do things in the lives of his people that give him the credit alone. In other words, when you see a marvelous thing, you say, "But God. Only God could do that." And he loves to do those kinds of things. He loves to do them, especially because the result in the life of the believer is you love him back and you praise him for his mercy in your life. In Exodus 3, verse 20, God said to Moses, "So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do with it." Well, what are the wonders in that case? Well, the wonders are causing Aaron's rod to turn into a serpent, turning the waters into blood, bringing flies, killing the firstborn child in every home. God's wonders include his judgment there. God's judgment of Egypt displayed that his power was superior to the power of the gods of Egypt, so that they would worship him alone. He does these works so that you and I might marvel, so that you might wonder and give him praise. The psalmist in Psalm 113, verses 5 to 6 says, "Who is like the Lord our God?" Who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth. Who is like him? In Christ, the marvel is that God brought down a heavenly power through a mere, as it were, man. This little baby, born of this unknown woman, Mary, in an unknown town, Nazareth. This is not the story of a hero. And yet God is pleased to take what appears weak and to destroy the things of the mighty. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul reflects on this. He says, "Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom. Our wisdom is looked at as foolishness by some." But he says, "Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom. Although it is not a wisdom of this age," you won't read it maybe in a textbook, "or of the rulers of this age." You might see it, not see a man on a platform declaring it, "who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." In other words, he's saying, if the men at the rulers of this age, Satan and all of his servants, understood what the crucifixion of Christ would cause, they wouldn't have done it. But they didn't do it because it was a marvel of God's power to bring about the decimation of the dark kingdom through his Son of Light. So we sing because of God's marvels. And you take time in your life to reflect on what God has done in your life. And each and every one of you can think of occasions in your life where you might have felt hopeless, or that night where you struggled to sleep because you're troubled about what the next day brings. And then suddenly, all that trouble is gone because God went before you. And you sing and you praise him for this marvel. Secondly, we sing because God has worked salvation. Again, the psalmist says his right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. And then in verse 2, the Lord has made known his salvation. God has both worked salvation and made it known. When we talk about salvation here, that term is synonymous with another term, victory. To save someone is to accomplish victory, biblically speaking. In the Exodus from Egypt, the Israelites' salvation was accomplished through victory over their enemies. God saved them. He brought them out by destroying their enemies. The incarnation of Christ, when this divine nature of Christ was joined to the human nature of Christ in that crib in Bethlehem, that was part one of God's victory plan. The salvation of the world is accomplished through victory. And God has done this himself. Remember Mary in that moment after the angel Gabriel had come to her and said, "Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will be with child, and this child will be called Emmanuel." After that moment, Mary went to visit Elizabeth, and all of this was confirmed to her by her cousin. And Mary, using the words of Hannah from 1 Samuel, lifted up her voice in praise. Remember what she said. Luke 1, 51 to 52. "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate." How appropriate might it be to see a Mary with maybe war paint on her face as she's praising the Lord for conquering the enemies of his people. Zechariah, when his mouth was opened at the birth of John, says something similar. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. What is man's enemy? There are two fundamental. One is sin. Sin is within you. It's not something that exists outside of you. It's not something that you encounter as you're walking down the sidewalks of Macomb. Sin is within you. It is an enemy that lives within your bosom, that every day is plotting against you to drag you to hell by your feet. That's your first enemy. The second enemy is Satan. He is the one who delights in rebellion. He is the one who inflames the imagination of sinful hearts. In league with Satan, sinful men do not devise new songs to Christ. What do they devise? New ways to sin against him. But God has sent a hero. I have made it kind of an ambition of my life to read all of Louis L'Amour's books. If you don't know who that is, he writes westerns, and I love them. I don't care. They're very simple. They're for the simple-minded, and that appeals to me. But I love them. And one of the things I love about Louis L'Amour's books is the hero always, like, he wins. The good guy always wins. Now, he may not wind up with the girl, and that disappoints me sometimes. But he always wins. And one of the things about Louis L'Amour's heroes is that there's this moment where he has to go and face the bad guy. There's got to be a showdown. And inevitably, the hero will say, no, you guys don't go with me. I have to go and face my problems myself. They're very macho. And what's unique about the gospel story is that God is not handling trouble he brought on himself. In Christ, our mediator, God is taking our troubles onto himself and handling those. In Christ, he took your troubles onto himself and he handled it. And he does that through victory over our enemies. The second reason we praise the Lord through song is because of the victory that he's given us through Christ. Thirdly, not only that, but we sing to God because he's made this salvation known to us. Notice what he says, the psalmist, Psalm 98. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. Not only has God accomplished salvation, but he's made it known. He's made this victory known to his people. Another way of putting it is he's revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. This is a very public victory. It is one that he declares throughout the whole earth. In Isaiah chapter 40, one of our favorite passages, we remember that God sends out messengers to tell people about the victory. Go and tell people that the victory has been accomplished. He says this in Isaiah 40, verses 9 to 10. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. The victory is accomplished. There's nothing else to be done for your salvation or mine. It's finished. What is left is for God's people to proclaim that message to the rest of the world. On November 11th, every year, we don't talk about it much here, but you celebrate Armistice Day, or if you're British, you might say Armistice Day. We always put the emphasis on the wrong syllable. One of the interesting things about Armistice Day, and this was the day when a treaty was signed to end the fighting in World War I. But what's interesting about that is the fighting ended in most of Europe at that point, but it didn't end in Africa or in northern Russia. In fact, on November 11th, that day, 11,000 troops died in fighting. And part of the reason for that is it took time for the message of this treaty, this truce, to reach the other parts of the battlefront. And men continued to fight. In fact, that was 1918. The troops were not even withdrawn completely until 1920. For those remaining 2 years, they remained ready to fight to ensure that the truce was followed. And in the same way, we live in an era in which the victory's done. The victory is complete. And the ripple, as it were, the proclamation of that victory to the people of God is what continues. God continues to bring His people into that victory and that rejoicing. When Jesus was 8 days old, His mother and father took Him obediently to be circumcised. And they met a man at the temple whose name was Simeon. And in Luke chapter 2, we hear these words from Simeon. "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." We sing because God has made this salvation known to us. And listen, in our singing, we are making that salvation known to the world. Fourthly, we sing because God has remembered His steadfast love and faithfulness. Notice again verse 3. "He has remembered His steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." If you're like me, there are times in your life where you forget things. And remember, forgetting is not intentional. You accidentally do it usually. Or maybe you're not being responsible and you should write something down. And your wife asks you to get 3 things at the grocery store and you come back with 2. Or maybe you come back with 3 and that 3rd thing nobody asked for. God doesn't forget. Remember, He demonstrated His faithfulness to Noah by putting the rainbow in the sky so that he wouldn't forget. Not Noah. But as Noah observed the rainbow, he remembered that God was not forgetting. God remembers His steadfast love and faithfulness. The cause of God's saving conquest. Why did God send His Son? Why did He send His Son? Why did He cause Him to be born of a virgin? Why did He send Him to take our sins upon Himself? Why did He send Him to conquer Satan and sin? Why did He do that? First and foremost, because He is faithful. The word here, I'm going to give you a Hebrew word. It's hesed, H-E-S-E-D. We find it in other places like Psalm 118, where this repeated words of the Lord, "The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever." Steadfast love is one of those terms that is in Hebrew, and you're trying to find the right word to kind of translate it. And so we call it love or covenant faithfulness or steadfast love. This is the kind of love that we reflect on at weddings. The marriage bond is one of covenant love. You're not committing to another person, your husband or your wife, to feel a certain way about them all the days of your life. What you're committing to that person is that I will walk with you through every season of my life until I die. So help me God, whether I want to or not. And I'll be a faithful wife. I'll be a faithful husband. A man and woman commit themselves to one another covenantally as a promise, irrespective of feelings or circumstances. After the fall, God issued a covenant to His people. In Genesis 3:15, he promised to destroy the works of the devil. And he made a promise. And all these years go by, and maybe you can think of faithful, believing people wondering, well, I wonder when the victory will come. I wonder when the victory will come. Well, it comes with the coming of Christ. And his victory over sin and Satan are first to show that God is faithful to his covenant. We praise the Lord because we stand back in moments like these and we think, oh God, I can think of so many people who've been unfaithful, me included. I've made so many promises that some of them I meant to keep, and I forgot. I promised my wife I would get toilet paper and I forgot it. And when we think about the Lord, you're thinking about one who never, ever forgets. He is the one person in your life who will never, ever disappoint you. And God's war against evil is then synonymous with his love. Why did Christ come? He came to go to war. He was born as a mighty warrior. He came to go to war against evil, to fulfill the promise of Genesis 3:15, to be a destroyer. And we praise him for it. God has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness. Fifthly, we sing as the result of God's work. Just quickly, 4 through 8. This is total praise. I don't remember who it was. Maybe C.C. Winans many years ago sang a song in which she said, I give you total praise. I give you total praise. Here, notice the psalmist concludes the psalm. All of these verses in these sections are calling on the whole earth not to make Christ a king, but to acknowledge his kingship. And to do that, how? By rejoicing in him in song. Lift up all your instruments. Men, get busy. Writing songs of praise to the Lord, the result of the victory of Christ is jubilant praise. They're shouting and singing. You think about men, the conquering army on the side of a hill. They've cast down their victory, and then there are shouts of praise. Or the men of Israel, after David cut the head off of Goliath, and he holds it up, and the men shout with praise. God has given us the victory. You live in light of the victory of God through Christ. The instruments of war, notice what's happened. The instruments of war, the horn that once called men to battle, now calls them to worship. And God's salvation affects the whole created order. Together we sing, therefore, as God's army, whose only fight is to proclaim victory, to resist evil, to announce the King. These are objective facts. As one political commentator says, the facts don't care about your feelings. We don't invite Christ to become the king of our heart. We simply acknowledge that he is the king. Isn't that important? In the UK, as you know, they are really struggling, especially in London, because the Muslims have invaded and pretty much taken over. And I saw a story just maybe today or yesterday about Christmas shoppers who can't carry on their Christmas shopping because the Muslims are bowing to their satanic god. And they deny Christ the rightful honor due his name. And the psalmist says he's coming to judge the world with equity. These are objective facts. When Isaac Watts wrote the hymn that we're about to sing, Joy to the World, let you take it. Let's look at it just for a second together. Think just for a moment about what we're going to say in our singing. It's hymn 195. Wait. Sorry, we're not singing just yet. I was going to reflect on it. Sorry, Shane. Notice what he says. Joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Watts begins by reminding us that he is the king. Earth has one king. And it doesn't matter how many people exalt themselves as kings of the earth. It doesn't matter how many false prophets come or how many men withhold praise from Christ. It doesn't matter. We don't make him the king. He simply is. And it is the responsibility of the earth simply to receive her king. In The Lion King, Simba sang that he just couldn't wait to be king. And I think some Christians have this perspective about Jesus. We just can't wait for him to be king. But Jesus is not a king in waiting. You know that? He's a king in reality. His kingship is now. And Psalm 98 reminds us that his dominion, the sovereignty of his state, is unbounded. Christ has full authority over all people and institutions of both heaven and earth. Notice what he says as well. Every heart must prepare him room. Let every heart prepare him room. Jesus is subduing the entire earth to himself. It belongs to him, doesn't it? Not just part of it. In Western culture, we abide by the concept that there are neutral spaces. You know that? Places where all beliefs are tolerated. Notice, however, that this conflicts with Psalm 98. Not only is the idea of neutrality logically false, it is theologically false. Every individual and institution is commanded to give Christ honor. This is why all things exist. Scripture unashamedly declares that in Colossians 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all these things were created through him and for him. And in the second stanza, he simply says, let men their songs employ. The first step of your obedience to Jesus is to sing to him, to worship him. Sometimes we treat worship like it's something special that we bring. Like we expect Jesus to say, oh, you shouldn't have. We bring our worship to Jesus because we delight to obey him. You are expressing in this hour, Jesus, I delight in you. You haven't forgotten your promise. You have saved me. You've made known that salvation to me, and you've done it in a way that only you could do. We sing because God has done marvelous things. You sing because he has worked your salvation. You sing because he's made that salvation known to you. And you sing because of his steadfast love and faithfulness. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless you. We bless you not as a tribute to ourselves, not because we are special, O Lord, but because the work that you have done is special. You have redeemed us. You have brought us out of hell and condemnation. Father, the smell of sulfur and your burning wrath is taken away from us and is replaced by the sweetness of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray for myself and my brothers and sisters gathered here this morning that as we remember the incarnation of Christ, the warrior king, that we would remember to rest in your love and delight in your dominion. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.